Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful, blustery day. We thank you for the start of December and the Advent season, Lord. We thank you for this being a communion Sunday when we remember the death of our Lord. Father, we thank you for John and Rachel and their union today after church. And Father, we just ask that you would bless this day richly. And now as we spend just a short time in your word, Lord, we pray that you would maximize that time in our hearts. Father, that you would be glorified by our study, that you would help us to see the meaning of the text, that you would bring to our own minds and hearts areas where it might apply. In Jesus' name, amen. There's not as much light as usual here. We're in the book of Romans, and we've been there for a while, and one of the things we've discovered as we've been in the book of Romans is that all of our Christian life is to be lived in view of the gospel that we've discovered. Right? So Romans chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, all the way up through Romans chapter 11 articulates to us what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. 11 chapters to explain the beauties of God's mercy for you in Christ Jesus. And then in Romans 12, there's a little shift, and we begin to talk about still the beauties of what God's done for you in Christ Jesus, but now we begin to talk about how does that affect your life? How does that affect your Monday and your Tuesday and your Wednesday? How does it affect the way that you interact with the people in your life? How does it affect the way you interact with believers and with non-believers and with the government and with everybody in your life as people who live in view of this enormous mercy that God has bestowed on us? How do we live? So we've looked at different areas, and as we come to Romans chapter 14, we don't break from that theme. Instead, we continue to ask the question, how do we live? But now we begin to ask the question, how do we live when it comes to what we might call disputable matters, opinions? Different opinions. How do we live when it comes to these things? Let's see if I can find a marker down here. We're aware the Bible has lots to say, and there are some things it's very specific on. It says you shouldn't murder people. That's not a disputable matter. We all agree on that one. We don't have to argue about it, right? But then there are other areas where maybe there's a principle that the Bible explains, and we have to figure out how do we apply that to our lives, and it's a little different. I might apply it a little bit differently than you apply it. And there are opinions, disputable areas, where people have real convictions, and the question is then how do we live as believers when we have differences of opinion? And really, the Apostle Paul is going to take the rest of chapter 14 and part of chapter 15, a chapter and a half, to deal with this question of what about opinions, disputable matters, places where we might disagree. How do we deal with those things? And this is really important. So we'll take at least 3 weeks to work through this, though we might break and do a Christmas sermon in there and then come back to it in January. But my instinct is to jump straight to real life application with this, right? Let's make it practical. Let's talk about what are the modern day things that we might disagree on, and then we'll all kind of squirm because we know there's people in the church that disagree on some of these things. We'll get there, but one of the principles that we abide by is we believe you cannot apply Scripture correctly if you have not interpreted Scripture correctly, right? So you have to understand what it meant before you can understand what it means for us. You have to understand what it meant for the Romans before you can understand what it means for the Copperopolisians. But perhaps as we study, the Lord would lay on your heart, as he often does when you study scripture, maybe he'll lay on your heart something you'll say, huh, is this a disputable matter? Is this an area where somebody else in the church feels strongly about it and I don't have a particular, you know, I don't feel a certain way? Or is this an area that I feel strongly about and nobody else seems to care about? And I believe those are the areas that God will address through this passage. He's going to tell us, how do we deal with those things? And so, you know, in the kind of the fundamentalist circles I grew up in, there were still people that and maybe there are here, that cared about things like playing cards and playing dice and playing pool and going bowling. Anything that they kind of associated with worldliness because of some of the things that sometimes went with those activities. And most people I knew didn't care one way or the other about any of those things, right? But a few people did. And perhaps those sorts of things might be in view. Or in this passage, we're going to find that we're talking about things that we consume. That was one of the issues they were dealing with, is what's okay to eat. And people still question those things. What's okay to put in my body? And people have strong opinions about that, and then sometimes they care what you put in your body, right? And so things that might fall in this category would be, you know, tobacco and alcohol, and people care about organic food and GMOs and vaccinations and medications, and people have strong opinions on these things, right? People care about what happens in the family. People have strong opinions about schooling and child rearing and housekeeping, and people care about what goes on in the church. Believe it or not, people have strong opinions about how we do things when we assemble, right? People care about the music, how we take up the offering, about the prayer time, the communion. Some people feel strongly about expressing through our posture how we worship. Other people aren't comfortable with that. Some people care about clapping. Other people don't like to clap. Some people care about how we have technology, or if we don't have technology, or too much or too little, and which ministries we do. There are strong opinions about these things where the Bible doesn't explicitly spell them out sometimes. So how do we deal with all these kinds of issues? I think this passage informs them, right? So first, let's look at what the passage says, and we won't address any of those specific issues today, but maybe they'll be rattling around, and maybe a whole bunch more. We put a wreath over the clock, so I'm going to watch my watch here. Oh, and the battery's dead. Well, number one, welcome your brother who's weak in the faith. Number one, welcome your brother who's weak in the faith. This is the opening command. The Apostle Paul says, now as for the one who's weak in the faith, welcome him. As for the one who's weak in the faith, welcome him. Now, I read quite a bit on this. There are a lot of opinions about what's going on here. Who is this weaker brother that we're talking about? The one who's weak in the faith. What's the specific issue that we're dealing with? And I came up with at least seven different views, but let's narrow it down to two kind of plausible views. The one that's very common is people say, this person who's weak in the faith, because Paul's going to go on to say he eats only vegetables, right? So this person who's weak in the faith, some people, some preachers or commentators would say he's a legalist. This is somebody who's trying to earn God's favor and righteousness by doing certain things and avoiding other things. There are certainly people like that, right? And we call that legalism, because they're trying to make themselves right with God by what they do and don't do, right? If I go to church every Sunday, or if I don't do these things and I do these other things, and I carry myself this way, then I'm okay with God. And we call that legalism. I don't think that's what Paul's talking about here. And the reason is, Paul has no patience with legalism. Over in Galatians, there's legalism going on. In the book of Galatians, he has very strong words for those people. He questions their salvation at all. He says, if you're going to try to make yourself right with God on the basis of your performance, well, you don't even understand the grace of God, right? Here, he doesn't say anything like that. He calls these people brothers. These are Christians. And he tells us to be patient with them and to love them. So this is somebody that has some real conservative ways of living, and yet the Apostle Paul doesn't call them a legalist. So I don't think that's what we're talking about here. The second, and the view that I understand, is that the weak brother here is someone, probably a Jewish individual in this case, who is continuing to observe certain aspects of the Old Testament law, not to earn salvation, not to make themselves right with God, but as an act of obedience, as a genuine expression of their faith. So they have a genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they feel like the best way to express that is to continue to observe the Old Testament law, certain parts of it anyway. The Old Testament had a certain dietary restrictions, and maybe the people here are continuing to try to observe those dietary restrictions. They know it's not how they get saved. They know it's not how they please God, but they feel that it's the best way to express their faith is to continue to do that. That's my understanding of what's going on here, and I think that'll play out as we move through Romans 14. You'll see. So this is a person who's narrow in what he approves. We might use the word conservative, right? So rather than saying everything's okay, he says only certain things are okay. And this is a person who abstains from certain things. He says, no thanks, I don't do that to certain things. Even kind of gray area things, things that maybe Scripture permits, but they're not okay for him. He doesn't feel comfortable with it. And he's a person who esteems, the Scripture uses all three of these words, he esteems some things as more important than others. And in this case, certain days, maybe feast days, maybe the Sabbath day, but he says that's a really important day. And other Christians say, hey, a day is a day. Live them all to the glory of God. But this guy says, no, man, it's really important to me to observe these special days. Right? So probably he's sincere, he's genuine, he has a real faith, and he's trying to express it through some of these real conservative expressions that are based in Scripture. And these, like I said, are probably all scruples that the Jewish Christians would have had. Think about it. They're living in Rome. Jewish Christians come along. They've been observing the Torah their whole life. And now they embrace faith in Jesus. And they kind of continue to keep some of these rules because it's just the way they've always lived. And it's not a burden to them. They've always kept a certain diet and observed certain holidays. It's special to them, and now they're doing it out of genuine faith. Meanwhile, there's all these Roman Christians. They come out of paganism, and they say, wait, what's this? It's Purim? It's Yom Kippur? What are we celebrating today? Right? I have to work. You know, it's not a big deal to them. So Paul addresses these things. So this is a person to whom the specifics matter. He's probably less inclined to see the broad, everything to the glory of God perspective. So when we say he's weak in faith, we're not saying that he's weak, he doesn't have very much saving faith. He is a believer. It's not that he lacks basic saving faith. It's not that he's more susceptible to sin. Sometimes when we say somebody's weak, we mean they have a propensity towards certain sins. But that's not what he says here. This is a person who's very sensitive to sin, and he's avoiding it. Rather, he's weak in the sense that he's not assured that his faith allows him to participate in certain activities or eat certain things. And so while the Apostle Paul speaks of this individual as weak, notice he does not anywhere in Romans 14 or 15 speak of them as bad or unimportant, or insincere, just that there's this area of their faith that hasn't developed to a point where it sees maybe the broader way to glorify God. So that's who we're talking about. As for the one who's weak in the faith, and then the Apostle Paul says, welcome him. Welcome him. There's the command. What do you do with a person like that? You welcome them. The word is proslambano. It's a compound Greek word. The first part means to or toward, and the second part means to take or receive. And I looked up different occurrences of it in the Bible, and it's almost like a hospitality. It's an open-armed welcoming or acceptance of somebody right where they're at. We see it in Acts chapter 28, verse 2, when the native people of Malta, it says they welcomed the Apostle Paul when he was shipwrecked. It says, the native people of Malta showed us no ordinary kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed, that's our word, all of us, because it had begun to rain and because of the cold. So this is a physical welcoming, right? They were shipwrecked on this island. They thought maybe there would be hostile people, but no, the people welcomed them. They built them a fire. They fed them. They took care of them. He says, those Maltese people are all right, Paul says. They welcomed us, right? When Paul writes a letter to Philemon, the master, and he sends Onesimus, the runaway slave, back, he says, you need to welcome Onesimus as you would welcome me. He uses our word again. Accept him, a full-fledged acceptance of Onesimus. Right? So this is what we're dealing with here, acceptance, welcome. Notice, if the Apostle Paul says, as for the one who's weak in the faith, welcome him, who's he talking to? He's talking to the rest of us. Right? So the assumption is that the majority of you all are strong in the faith. Most of you won't necessarily share the convictions of the one who has qualms about certain days and certain foods and things. So what's the command to most of us? Welcome such an individual. Embrace them. Accept them. He's going to go on to say, and we'll get to it, that we do this because God welcomes him. So if there is a conservative element of the body, and I believe a good church should have a variety of people in it. If everybody's just alike, probably that just means that we have a club, not a church, right? But a healthy church will have a variety of people with a variety of convictions and opinions in some of these gray areas, and one of the things that will bind them together is that they will welcome each other. That they will graciously accept each other, even where they differ on some of those opinions. So I can imagine, a scenario where maybe some very conservative individuals would come into our body. And maybe the tendency would be to treat them as outsiders rather than to welcome them. But the command to us, the first command is, you accept them. You welcome them. You can imagine if... there are a number of pretty conservative groups in Christianity. You can imagine if a Mennonite family or a German Baptist or an Old Brethren family or a Seventh-day Adventist or different folks like that came into the body, that maybe some people would look and go, oh, well, they're too conservative. They don't fit here. They have these special rules about head coverings, or they have special rules about how they observe the Sabbath and things like that. But Paul's command is, you welcome people like that. You who are strong, accept them. Point number two, welcome your brother and don't argue with him about disputable things. So we're supposed to receive them, but surely that means that we receive them so that we can correct them. Right? That's how we think, right? Okay, yeah, we'll receive them, and then we'll get them to come around to our thinking. We'll pull them aside. We'll say, listen, you've got this conviction. Let me show you. That's not what that means. You need to embrace my way of looking at it. But the very next thing the Apostle Paul says is welcome them, but not but not, because he knows how we want to welcome people, not to quarrel. Not to quarrel over opinions, or some versions would say disputable things. Right? You do accept them, you don't accept them, and then turn around and argue with them. Now, again, we're talking about disputable things. Where the Bible calls something sin, we need to call it sin. And we don't argue about it, but we do speak the truth about it. And we welcome all people, and if there's actual sin, then we talk about that, and we show them where the Bible says this is actual sin. But if it's a gray area, if it's a doubtful matter, we don't argue about it. It's not what we're called to do. He says not to quarrel over opinions. This word opinions, all three, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, or all Matthew, Mark, and Luke at least use this word pretty regularly to talk about the thoughts of someone's heart, usually the wicked thoughts of someone's heart. And Jesus knows what those thoughts are. We saw back in Romans 1:21, the Apostle Paul says, even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their speculations. That's our word here. Opinions, convictions, their decided point of view. So Paul says everybody was messed up in their decided point of view. Now the believer has been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, and his point of view has been altered dramatically. But still, we might come to different points of view, different opinions, different mindsets. So this is not a negative word necessarily, but it's interesting. Almost every example of this word I could find in the New Testament was negative. And the reason is it has to do with human mindset. Right? And the human mindset is flawed. But here, it's not necessarily negative. The idea is that people have a point of view, a mindset, an opinion they've come to, and it's not necessarily wrong. It's different. And so we're supposed to welcome them. So these are strongly held opinions. Notice it's different than just preferences. This word is different than preferences because we all have different preferences, right? I mean, we had Thanksgiving, we had like 9 pies out there, and I was surprised by which ones were eaten first because I have my preferences, you know, and I would think, well, this one's clearly the best, and why are you eating that one, you know? That's just preference. There's no right or wrong. We acknowledge it's just a matter of taste buds, right? These are not taste bud issues. These aren't just preferences. These are issues where we have a reasoned out conviction on the matter. It's usually based in wisdom. We say, well, there's this scriptural principle that says this thing, and I'm interpreting it this way, and therefore I'm understanding it and applying it to my life in this way, and so I really think it's best that I live this way. And if that's true, then I'm going to tend to really think it's best that you live this way. Right? Because I sincerely hold this belief that it's really the best thing, for me at least. So these are actual opinions people hold where they actually attach a right and wrong to it and they think it's the best thing. So how do we proceed then? This word argue can be translated quarrel, argue, pass judgment. And we're quick to pass judgment on other people's scruples, aren't we? Because they're not the same ones we have, and so we disagree with them. So Paul clarifies, you must receive the weaker brother. But further, you must not pass judgment on his opinions or his thoughts. You can't go, well, I like you, I receive you, but I appreciate that guy, but what's up with his opinion on such and such? Point number 3, welcome your brother and don't despise him. Welcome your brother and don't despise him. So now Paul articulates what's actually going on here. He says one person believes he may eat anything while the weak person eats only vegetables. This isn't a joke about them being anemic. He's saying that they don't believe that their faith allows them to eat certain foods. So they eat just vegetables, like Daniel in the Old Testament. Remember, he didn't want to defile himself with the king's food, so he just ate vegetables. He said, give me vegetables and water. And that's how he proceeded. It was a conviction he had. So he says, now in your church, Rome, maybe there's some people, they eat only vegetables, and some of you eat everything. This will make potlucks awkward, potentially. Right? Because you do life together. And if you disagree on something so fundamental, how are you going to do life together and still love each other? That's the scenario. And we've already said probably that's based in their understanding of the Old Testament and the tradition of the dietary laws. And they're going, well, God gave it for a reason, so let's keep it up. And it's the best way to express our faith. He says, okay, so one person believes he may eat anything while a weak person eats only vegetables. Here's the command. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. So first we're going to address the person who eats everything. He eats shellfish and pork and rabbit and all those things that the Old Testament said you couldn't eat, he's fine with. Because God said it's clean now, you can eat it. Right? So he says, the guy that eats everything, don't let him despise the person who's more conservative in what he eats. Welcome your brother and don't despise him. Don't treat him with contempt. It's interesting that once again, in the church at large, we tend to deal with this question about what we eat. People have strong opinions about what they put in their body in the 21st century, don't they? All of us have some kind of plan for what we feel is appropriate to put in our bodies and what we feel is inappropriate, but most of our convictions are based on health, right? Trying to be good stewards of what God gave us. And so we kind of plan, you know, none of us lives off Twinkies 24/7, and yet some are really strict in what they eat and some are, you know, I try. There's a wide variety of opinions, and yet, when I was in seminary, there was a pastor up in Seattle who went to seminary with me, and he said it was tearing his church apart, this question over organic non-GMO food, because nobody would eat together. Because there were some poor people in his church who couldn't even afford that stuff, and then there were some wealthy people who could afford that stuff and wouldn't eat with the poor people because their food might not be organic and non-GMO. And he said it's tearing the church apart. And I thought, well, I'll be. That reminds me of Romans. That's not what's being dealt with here, by the way. Theirs was based in the Old Testament, right? Theirs was based in a desire to sincerely honor God with their decisions on these things. But a lot of people would say, well, my desire is to honor God by taking good care of the body he gave me, you know? So there's still sincerely held convictions on these things. How do we proceed? How do they proceed? He said, well, the one who feels like he can eat anything, don't let him look down on, despise, make light of, tease. That's the sense of this, right? The one who abstains. That's the tendency. Those of us who might embrace everything tend to kind of make light of those people who are really careful. Tend to say that they're somehow less important, that their views don't really matter, that they're just making too big a deal out of it. And so we despise them. We look down on them. This was apparently tending to happen in Rome. The Gentile majority was probably tempted to despise the silly qualms of their Jewish brethren who would only eat certain things. And they could maybe argue, well, I don't treat him with contempt. I don't look down on him. I just don't want to put up with his silly eating habits. And yet, as we go through the chapter, what the Apostle Paul says is, you're causing him to stumble in verse 13. And in verse 15, he says, you're grieving your brother, and you're not walking in love toward your brother, and you're destroying the person for whom Christ died. Those are big accusations. It says if you despise and look down on a brother because of his convictions, you're destroying his faith. You're harming his faith. You're destroying the one for whom Christ died. Don't do that, he says. If someone holds a stricter conviction than yours, the tendency is to make light of it, to tease them, to mock them, to despise them. Don't despise those who sincerely hold convictions that you don't share. So what, are we just going to let the conservative minority dictate the rest of our lives? We're just going to be inconvenienced by other people's convictions? Yeah, sometimes. Sometimes, if that's what the situation calls for, we'll let ourselves be inconvenienced. The Apostle Paul goes so far as to say, I won't eat meat ever again if it means that I'm going to cause my brother to stumble when I do. Sometimes the loving thing to do is to accommodate other people's convictions. Now, we don't become legalistic on these matters. We don't allow the church to be bullied into certain things. But our attitude is grace and love toward people who have convictions that are more stringent or more conservative than our own. Now, that said, this command is offset by the next command. He says in the next command, point number four, point number four, he says, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. Right? So the one who eats everything is going to tend to look down on, make fun of, despise the one who doesn't. But the one who is real strict is going to tend to be judgy. If you have a conviction that other people don't share, you tend to be judgy. You tend to think that they should share your conviction. You tend to wish everybody would live like you do on this matter, right? And so the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, puts his finger right on our hearts in that area. He says, look, don't despise the weaker brother, but hey, if you got the strict conviction, don't pass judgment on the one who eats. Don't pass judgment on him. If you hold a conviction strongly in one of these areas where Scripture is not explicit, you got to figure out how to hold that in a way that's loving and that doesn't judge other people. In a way that extends a lot of grace toward other people and say, I feel like I should live this way. This thing is important to me. I've made a decision in my life. I'm going to live this way with regard to this issue or that issue, but I'm not going to judge my brother in Christ on it because Scripture doesn't. That's hard. If you seriously hold to the conviction, you're going to tend to be judgmental. But you need to figure out how you can be judgmental or how you can hold that conviction and still love the other guy. And the way to do that is point number five, welcome your brother because God welcomes him and causes him to stand. You're supposed to see your brother in Christ the way God sees him. It says, for God has accepted them. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? See that? For God has welcomed him. God has accepted him. Who are you to pass judgment on the other? On the servant of another? If you're judgmental of someone, you're not accepting them. Can we agree? Right? That's pretty basic. If you're judgmental of someone, you're not accepting them. And if you're not accepting a brother in Christ, you're not accepting someone that God has accepted. And that's a problem. If God has accepted them, then who are you to judge them? Paul even goes so far as to say, who are you to judge the servant of another, he says. Right? So you're God's servant, Your brother or sister in Christ is God's servant. And it's not your job to moderate and control your brother or sister in Christ with regard to these things. It's God's job. God has accepted you. God has accepted them. Don't judge someone that God has accepted. Don't fail to accept someone that God has accepted. The same grace in which you stand extends to your brother or sister in Christ. Remember that grace in Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 34? We talk about that toward us, right? He says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Right? God's accepted us. He's for us. He's on our side. Nobody can be against us. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? That's what God does for us. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. Right? So Jesus, it doesn't condemn you. Nobody can condemn you. More than that, Jesus was raised, and he's at the right hand of God, and he's indeed interceding for us. Jesus stands between us and the Father, making intercession. There's no charge against us. We're completely forgiven. We stand in God's grace. That freedom, this passage, is for you and for your fellow Christian who doesn't share your conviction on something, who thinks a bit differently. If you're the vegetarian in this situation and you judge your hamburger-loving brother, Paul says, who do you think you are? Who do you think you are to judge God's servant? That's God's servant, not yours. And if God doesn't have a problem with them, neither should you. And if God does have a problem with them, that's between God and them. He says, it's before his own master that he stands or falls. His entire relationship is before his own master. God has a vested interest in that brother or sister's success. He cares more about it than you do. And God, look, it says, and he will be upheld. For the Lord is able to make him stand. If someone doesn't see things quite the way you do, especially in these doubtful matters, he will be upheld. God can make him stand. It's God's prerogative. It's God's desire to do so. We don't have to sweat it. We don't have to worry about that. The Lord is able to make him stand because it's all the work of the Lord. If you sincerely hold to your conviction and it's really of the Lord, that's the Lord's work in your life. Not your own. It's his. So once again, the Christian is called to regulate his relationships on the basis of how Jesus responds to him. Paul's going to polish off this section way down in chapter 15, verse 7, where he says, he concludes, therefore, welcome one another, how? As Christ has welcomed you. Welcome one another as Christ, same word here, accept, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Christ has welcomed us. He's died for us. We stand before the Father justified. The Father has accepted us. And in the Christian life, there are many disputable areas. Maybe you've thought of a few while we've been talking. But God welcomes you not on the basis of your performance, but on the basis of his grace. Lest we forget that, we need to be constantly reminded, don't we, of God's grace. And that's why we celebrate communion. It's because we're inclined to forget about God's grace for us. And as soon as we've forgotten about God's grace for us, we don't feel so much like we need to extend it to other people. By the way, did you know we never take communion by ourselves? The Bible never speaks of anybody taking communion solo. And in fact, the word communion means together. I think one of the reasons for that is I need to be reminded that Jesus died for me and that his grace extends to me, and he's been way patient and loving and kindness with me, and you need to be reminded too, and I need to be reminded that you need to be reminded, and you need to be reminded that I need to be reminded, and so we do this together. And so the grace of God that's poured out for us on the cross through the bread, which represents the body of Christ, and the blood, the cup, which represents his blood, that grace is for me and it's for you, and so we partake together. And so it comes to season all of our relationships with each other.